I leaned over and I told Bill, I don't think I could memorize the whole book of Ruth for $1 million at this stage of life.
I mean, that's going to be within the rest of their lives, I remember. And the children are not here memorizing the book of James and things like that. And I had to memorize James when I was young in the King James Version. And I still, when I read it, I trip over ESV and things like that because it's still there. And I love the superfluity of naughtiness in James chapter 1. That little phrase is awesome. That's one of the best phrases in the King James. Just some questions and answers, and I went over these last night. And I want to start with these because people took the time and the effort to write these out. Most of them were well thought through, except the one that asks, is it a character flaw to be an LSU fan?
Well, that's just obvious. Yeah, we already know the answer to that.
Does being an LSU fan expose an inherent flaw in a person's character? And that one shall be burned. Let's go through some of these. Some of them have some overlap, so if your question specifically didn't get asked, it's probably because it's going to be answered somewhere in here, okay? Do we ever see Obed counted as Mahlon's son? Is that technically how his lineage would have been recorded?
Yeah, so it's a good question about how the Levirate marriage worked. And Bill, you do have my permission to help out with answers to any of the questions. So it is interesting because technically, in terms of the Levirate marriage, that firstborn son that Ruth and Boaz give birth to is really a replacement for Elimelech, really a replacement for Mahlon. So technically, you could reckon the genealogy that way. Of course, biologically, it is Boaz's son, and so that's how the genealogy is recorded. I think this may be why occasionally we have discrepancies in biblical genealogies, because a genealogy could be reckoned legally, with levirate marriages included, or, say, biologically, in terms of who is the biological father. So, I don't know that we ever see that. I'm not an expert in biblical genealogy. I don't know that we ever see a genealogy that spells it out with Mahlon and Elimelech in that genealogy, even though technically this is their line that's being continued. But we've got what God wants us to have with the genealogy we have at the end.
Right. I'm trying to remember at the beginning of Ruth, since you have it memorized.
I don't want to recite the whole thing for you.
Does it specify Elimelech or Mahlon as the husband of Ruth?
Not at the beginning, but it does at the end. It does in chapter 4, it does. Yeah, it does not at the beginning. At the beginning, you don't know who's married to who, I don't think. But when you come to the end of it, it actually does say, let me just make sure I'm right before I...
Because there is a question about whether or not the genealogy should be accounted according to Elimelech as well.
It says in, see if I can find it real quick. May actually be in Boaz's speech. You are witnesses this day. That's verse 9. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not seeing it. I'd have to read through this whole thing. I do feel like it's somewhere there in the end, in chapter 4. It does mention which son.
4:10.
Is it 4:10? Oh, yeah, I got stuck on 9. Yes, the widow of Mahlon. Yeah, that's thank you.
Okay,
so there it is. Yeah.
All right. Does the taking off of the shoe in chapter 4 symbolize anything?
But I think I think there's some guesswork involved. Obviously, Scripture doesn't spell it out for sure. The one thing we can say clearly is that this is a way to seal a transaction. So I compared it, I think, in my talk to getting a document notarized or something like that. Obviously, they didn't you know, they didn't have file cabinets where they're going to, you know, take a piece of paper and tuck it away for future reference or something like that. But they needed some way to officially seal the deal, and it seems like the shoe transaction, that's what that's about. My speculation would be this is, you know, by handing the other man a shoe, it's like saying you're going to walk in his shoes, you're going to walk in his place, that kind of thing. But we're not really told all that much about it, just that it was the custom in former times concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything.
Yeah, so. The follow-up question was, did that man have to walk home with only one shoe?
Yes, and that's an excellent question. And commentators have been divided over that one for centuries now. Two schools of thought have really emerged. Denominations have been split over this question. And so I'm just not going to answer because I do not want to be too divisive here.
That's right.
I don't want to cause a split in this congregation between the...
The denomination of the one shoe and the sandal. The denomination of the two sandals. But that was a legitimate question.
It would be fitting if the guy had to walk home with one shoe. Maybe he deserved it. Since he shirked his responsibility.
That's right. He was hobbling home. Okay. Why couldn't a king have come from Sheila's wine as he was legitimate?
Yeah, that's a good question, going back to what I talked about in Genesis 38 with Judah and Tamar and that whole mess there. I don't know the answer to that question. Again, maybe somebody who's an expert in biblical genealogies or chronologies could answer that question. Only to say, you continually see God winnowing down Israel, choosing which line the Messiah will come from. And so would they have known that it's got to come through Perez's line? I can't say for sure, but clearly it did. It did work that way. So it's a great question. I'm not really certain of the answer to that. But I do think the fact that you have this law of exclusion to the 10th generation, and so maybe if you think about it after the fact, think about it this way. You have a law of exclusion to the 10th generation. Ruth concludes with a 10-generation genealogy. I think there's a good chance that the book of Ruth was written. Like, if you ask why was this story recorded and handed down and made part of the canon of Scripture, obviously there's a lot of reasons for that. Ultimately, it's like we read in the gospel lesson today, Luke 24, it's to point us to Jesus. But I also think that its immediate function in the nation of Israel could have been to defend the kingship of David, the line of David, against those who might have undermined it. Think you've got Saul's house, and then David replaces Saul as king, and so now you're going to have the house of David. No doubt you would have had some people who were like, well, we wanted to stick with Saul's line. Jonathan would have made a perfectly good king, or whatever. There would have been objections or questions that could have been raised against David's kingship. And so one way to think about the book of Ruth is it's apologetics. It's Israeli apologetics defending the kingship of Jesus, the way we do Christian apologetics and defend the kingship of Jesus. I think in part it was written to legitimate and underscore David as the rightful God-chosen, God-ordained king for the nation, and then, of course, the line that comes from him. So, you know, from that standpoint, if you think about Ruth being written maybe even after David is king, or when David is first anointed as king. You know, so I think it's probably written sometime in that time frame, maybe written by Samuel, maybe written by Solomon, so maybe on the front end of David's kingship, or maybe at the end or afterwards. That's how I look at it. You can't go into everything, but that's another layer, I think, to the meaning of the book.
Okay. Yeah, I was looking through. You just answered one of the other questions here, except for possibly who the author might be.
Yeah, well, other than the Holy Spirit, I mean, obviously it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Beyond that, again, we don't know. The book comes to us anonymously as far as authorship is concerned. I think the best guess is Solomon or Samuel.
Yeah, I think so. And we've answered that one. Let me ask you, go to this one right here. You stated that races and nations won't exist into eternity. I'm editing as I go. Will distinctions between men and women not exist into eternity? If those persist, why not racial, national distinctions? So please elaborate.
Yeah. Yeah, so we're talking about in the resurrection state, in the final new heavens and new earth. I don't know how clearly I got the point across I was trying to make. So let me try to restate it here. I think the church, we can say, is the one institution, the one entity that will endure for all of eternity. So in that sense, your church family is your eternal family. I don't mean your local church family, but I mean the if you think about the family of Abraham that God promised, the whole collection of believers, the church Catholic, that's our eternal family. And I think for that reason, it makes sense to see our Christian identity as more fundamental and more foundational to our personal identity than anything else. Okay, I don't know if I'm going to be American in the resurrection. I'm not quite sure about that, because the picture that you have in, say, Isaiah 60 and in the book of Revelation and other places, the kings of the earth bring their treasures, the treasure, you know, the peculiar treasures of each people group into the kingdom of God. And certainly that happens in history, and of course that happens in a climactic way at the last day. What reason is there for nations or governments, that kind of thing, to continue to exist in the resurrection? I can't say for sure that they won't. It just doesn't seem to me obvious that they will. We could raise the same kind of questions about marriage and the natural family or biological family. We know there's not marriage. There's not marrying and giving in marriage in the resurrection state. So the family as we know it is not going to continue to exist in the eternal state. Again, the family that's going to exist will be the family of God. The nation that will continue to exist will be God's holy nation, his covenant people. And so whatever other identities we might carry with us into the resurrection state, being an American or being husband to Jenny or what have you, I don't think that they're going to be, I don't think they're nearly as central as these other aspects of who we are that are tied directly to our faith in Christ and our membership in the church. So I would say that. Now, I do think that our resurrection bodies will have certain continuity with our bodies now. Men will be raised as men with masculine bodies. Women will be raised as women with feminine bodies, female bodies. I think that's really, really clear. So we will continue to be male and female for all eternity. And I don't doubt there'll be different hair color, eye color, skin color. You know, I think those various genetic differences will be part of our resurrection bodies as well. So maybe I spoke too strongly in the talk. It's not so much that national identity or natural familial identity will be eradicated altogether. It's just I don't really see how those things fit in the same way as this other identity, this membership in the family of God, the nation of God, and you know, the ultimate marriage then being the church's bridal union with Christ, that kind of thing. So all those other identities, I think, are relativized, and that's really the point I was trying to make. Bill, you may want to add to that.
Yeah. Well, I was going to follow up and just ask, excuse me, for a couple of answers here. Like in Revelation, where it says every tongue, tribe, and nation is before the throne.
Right. Right.
I mean, is that a proof that there?
I think that's talking about now.
Exactly.
I think that's something that's already happening. So again, I mean, and there may be passages I'm not thinking of that deal with the resurrection. I mean, clearly there's a lot about the resurrection we don't know, but you know, we'll find out when we get there. But I do. So if I think about, okay, who am I? You know, what are the different layers or aspects to my identity? I can talk about my natural family identity, my earthly citizenship, those kinds of things. The point I wanted to get across is that all of those identities are subordinated to my ultimate membership and commitment to God and to his family, the church. That, I think, is really the key thing to take away. And that church at the last day and the final resurrection is going to be a multinational, multi-ethnic entity composed of all the men and women who have been saved down throughout history.
Right.
And so I'll stop with that before I say anything else.
You know, and the reality of the male-female distinction after the resurrection, we get clearly from Jesus' own resurrection that he is resurrected as a man, not as an androgynous being. He is the mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So it's not just theologizing that Rich is coming up with here to say we are male and female, so therefore we're going to be male and female. we have evidence of Jesus' own resurrection as affirming our createdness as males and females. No,
God doesn't like androgyny. Right. He made us male and female. We'll be male and female for all eternity.
Right. No. So anyway, so we already have a sneak peek in on the resurrection at that point. Because we're going to be like Christ. We're
maybe you could use that to answer was the resurrection body of Jesus Jewish? So maybe make an argument for some persistence of nationality in that
way. There is an interesting thing. I mean, you've got a lot of evidence. For instance, when he carries his scars into post-resurrection. And so everything that he was, everything that happened in his life,
carries with him.
Is
right.
built into,
right.
for lack of a better phrase, built into who he is in the resurrection. He carries that with him. His suffering, all those things are glorified. His scars are glorified. His body's glorified. His Jewishness is somehow glorified. I don't know. Again, I don't know what that looks like. But
we're just giving really clear cut answers here to every question.
That's what I usually give. I usually give very clear rambling answers.
Well, if they would ask easier questions, they'd get clear answers.
I know. Is murder wrong?
Yes.
It's pretty clear. All right. Theological question. I totally agree with your point on the link between salvation and the church. I'm going to try to summarize this. Was this true in the Old Covenant? And did a Gentile have to become a part of Israel in order to be saved?
Okay, good question. And probably oversimplified a little bit here in the talk, so good question. I basically moved from Ruth being incorporated into Israel and recognizing that if she's going to worship Yahweh, she's got to be a part of Yahweh's people. I moved from that to talking about if we're going to worship God, if we're going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to be incorporated into his people too. However, I do think I oversimplified that point a little bit. You can say, as I did in the talk, what the church father said. He cannot have God for his father unless he has the church for his mother. There is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible church. That's how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. I don't think you could have said that about Israel. In other words, the situation in the Old Covenant does not map straight onto the situation in the New Covenant. You cannot completely identify being an Israelite with being a church member today. So I'll just spell out at least part of what that means. In the Old Covenant, you have Israel, which is the chosen nation, and we know that God will bring his promised Messiah through them. But there are lots of Gentiles who do not become Israelites, but who worship the God of Israel. They worship Yahweh, and they are known as Gentile God-fearers. So, for example, when Jonah goes and preaches to the Ninevites, city of Nineveh converts, they begin worshiping Yahweh. They don't have all their men circumcised. They don't become Jewish. They remain Ninevites. They become Gentile God-fearers. And this is a huge category, actually. There are a lot of these Gentile God-fearers throughout the Old Testament. You come to the book of Acts, and you encounter a lot of these Gentile God-fearers. Like Cornelius is already a worshiper of the true God before Peter gets to him and preaches the gospel to him. What Peter's doing with Cornelius, he's bringing Cornelius from his Old Covenant Gentile God-fearing status into the New Covenant. So he'll have this new covenant status, but he's already worshiping the true God. However, I would say this. If you were a Gentile God-fearer under the Old Covenant, you still needed to be part of a worshiping community. And I think you actually see, again, when you get to the book of Acts, that a lot of these Gentile God-fearers are attending synagogue. They go to synagogue. They gather with God's people, worship with God's people. They haven't become Jewish. They're actually, according to the Torah, they're actually invited to go down to the temple in Jerusalem and participate in all of the feasts that take place there, except for Passover. Passover was the one feast where you had to be circumcised to participate, and so a Gentile God-fearer would be excluded from that. But at the Feast of Pentecost, it seems very clear there are Gentile God-fearers who are gathered. So hopefully that helps answer that question. I oversimplified a bit to make a point which I think is true, but I think the question brings out some of those further nuances that we do need to recognize.
Yeah, I mean, we see the God-fearers in the Old Covenant time, especially even in Psalms. If you go through the Psalms, when people are called upon to praise Yahweh. You who fear God, praise Him.
Let the house of Aaron praise God. Let the house of Israel praise God. Let you who fear God
praise Him. Yeah, and so you have all of these that are part of the people of God. And one of the things Rich brought up, like in Acts, this is, I think, one of the neglected things that has been neglected in the evangelical church, not understanding that Paul's ministry, even though there were idolaters and people like that who were converted, one of Paul's main ministry was to unite the God-fearers and the Jews into one church. That was what he was doing. And you read it in Ephesians 2, making the two one, breaking down the wall of partition between them, which was the law, because Israel is Israel for the sake of dying. That's it. So that sin could have a place where it could be dealt with. That God has chosen Israel to die and for the sins of the world. And that is narrowed down to Israel's king. And eventually, of course, Christ. And that's why you have the king of the Jews nailed to the cross. Because he is Israel in the flesh, dying for the sins of the world. And that's why Gentiles cannot participate in the Passover, because that was their mission. That was their mission. That wasn't the Gentiles' mission. And so that didn't mean that they weren't part of the people of God. They were two peoples of God in that sense. But they could come, like Rich was talking about. Numbers 15 says that they could come and they could offer sacrifice and participate in temple worship, tabernacle worship. And so, and I think, like you said, they were expected to do so. And the Psalms call them to worship. You who fear God, praise Him. And so, but now all that's broken down. So all that to say is that in the Old Covenant, they did not have to formally be circumcised and become a part of Israel proper. Now, Ruth, we were talking about last night, Ruth had already married into Israel when she obviously married Mahlon. So for her to turn back like her sister-in-law would have been apostasy at that point, because she had converted. I think it's safe to assume.
I think that's true. I think that's
yeah, and so she's converted, and she's following Naomi, and she has to commit. Now, she could not, and one of the things Rich brought out as we were talking about that was when Naomi told them to go back, she was telling them to go back to their gods, and her sister-in-law did, and Ruth said, I'm not going back to worship Chemosh. Forget that. I'm worshiping Yahweh. I'm converted. I'm sticking with Yahweh. And so she was already a part of Israel in that way. And so she had already becoming a part of Israel to leave at that point. I think would have been apostasy.
In Ruth 1:15, Naomi says, says to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So it does seem like these young Moabite women became worshipers of Yahweh, and then Orpah goes back to worshiping Chemosh. That seems to be what's happening there. And I think the other interesting thing is it is true, Ruth's already married into an Israelite family. She continues to be referred to on occasion as the Moabite again and again. And it's kind of like she has, maybe you would say, a kind of dual citizenship. She's part of Israel because she's married into this family, and of course has also pledged her loyalty to Naomi. So in a very real sense, Israel is now her people. I mean, so Naomi says, go back to your people, and Naomi says, no, your people are my people. So there's that whole aspect to it that I think we ought to take note of. And again, going back to what the question was asking, the claim, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church, cannot be pushed back to say there was no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of Israel. That claim would not be true. And Bill made reference to, this is one thing that I think is interesting, and I don't know if I brought this out clearly enough in my talks. When the Israelites came out of slavery in Egypt, we actually know they came out with a mixed multitude. There were a lot of Gentiles, perhaps some Egyptians, and who knows what else, who knows who else was set free or decided to leave Egypt at that point, but a lot of Gentiles. And then you've got a 40-year period as the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness where those Gentiles who have come out of Egypt with the Israelites are incorporated into the nation of Israel. They marry in, they have kids there, and their previous identities are essentially forgotten. Okay, you go to the New Testament, you've got a 40-year period from 30 AD to 70 AD where Jews and Gentiles are being, you know, mixed multitude that's been called to Christ is now being incorporated into this new Israel made of Jew and Gentile where those old identities are relativized. I think what you have in the book of Ruth is it kind of stands in between that, and so it really kind of picks up on those Exodus themes, but it also previews what is to come. When Ruth has her Exodus out of Moab, it's a mixed multitude that comes out of Moab. It's a Jew and a Gentile. And then over the course of the rest of the story, the Gentile is fully incorporated into Israel. She's already been, in some sense, as Bill pointed out, but of course, especially with her marriage to Boaz, she's fully incorporated into Israel, and of course now is even living in the land. That, I think, even explains the oddity at the end of chapter 1, where it talks about her returning from Moab, which is so odd. How can she return to a place she's never been, or how can she return to a place where she's not from? But I think it's pushing us towards that shift in her identity. Israel's now her home. She's a Gentile outsider who's being incorporated in. And of course, then the fact that you've got all of this going on in Jesus' genealogy, you know, which Matthew clearly calls attention to, is also highly significant. When Jesus comes, we know he's coming to save not just Israel, but the nations, because he's already got Gentile blood running in his veins. I mean, he's already this sort of international cosmopolitan figure who represents not just Israel, but different nations, because that's in his heritage, that's in his background, that's in his family tree. And Matthew calls attention to that. One other thing that I think is really interesting to consider, which I didn't really talk about, but somebody else had asked me about this, and so I'll mention it here because I don't think it made it to a paper question, but they asked me about it, and I think it's really interesting. I talked a little bit about how the book of Ruth is the redemption of Judah. So the tribe of Judah has fallen into sin. The line of Judah will be excluded to the 10th generation. Their failure was particularly a failure to play the part of a levirate marriage. Again, you can go back and read about that in detail in Genesis 38. You come to the book of Ruth, you have a man of the tribe of Judah, Boaz, who performs a levirate marriage. And in doing so, I think he restores the tribe of Judah, and then of course you come a few generations further down, you get to that 10th generation, and now the promise made to Judah can be fulfilled without any violation of God's law. Judah can be the tribe that holds the scepter and the tribe that is no longer disqualified because of Judah's sexual sin. But there's another story there, and this has to do with Ruth. There's a similar story to what happens in Genesis 38. You know, you think about Judah's sin there. Well, think about what happens with Lot and his daughters. They basically get him drunk and sleep with him because they don't have husbands. They don't have a levirate husband. The absence of a levirate husband for Lot's daughters lead them to sleep with their father, just as Tamar slept with her father-in-law. Messy stories. But what comes out of that is the nation of Moab. And so then you've got these people, Moab, who, you know, their whole existence is under this shadow of this, you know, how the nation got its start. And again, I think the book of Ruth really can be seen as, in a way, the redemption, the restoration of the people of Moab through the person of Ruth. And I think that's one reason, too, even why she's mentioned as a Moabite throughout the story. The narrator wants to keep calling to mind. Now, I think when Boaz refers to her as a Moabite with the unnamed kinsman, that might be trying to further drive him away. Okay, there may be that going on. But I think throughout the story, when she's referred to as a Moabite, as a Moabitess, I think that's calling attention to that whole story, how the nation of Moab came into existence, to show us that a nation that has such a sordid beginning, such a sordid history, and how the Moabites have been nothing but trouble for the Israelites, and how the Moabite women have been nothing but trouble for Israelite men, and all that going back to their very sketchy origins in the book of Genesis with Lot and his daughters, now all that gets redeemed. And I think it, again, becomes a beautiful picture of God bringing outsiders in. Doesn't matter your past, doesn't matter how horrible the things are that you've done or that your people group has, you know, what they've done, what your ancestors have done, you can be brought into God's kingdom and God's salvation just like Ruth was. And I think that's another way in which I think this story really communicates the gospel to us. There are all kinds of people who think, well, I can't be a Christian. I could never be worthy because of what I've done or I can't be a Christian because this is my race, or my nationality, or my ethnicity, what have you. No, this story shows you anybody can be brought into the kingdom of God. Those things whatever the past is, that can all be wiped clean. And so you see that with Ruth being brought in, and I think it's really a beautiful picture.
Yeah, absolutely. It is time for us to go and eat. And so I know you're hungry.